So hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the Gospel of Luke, reading from the 21st chapter, verses 12 through 15. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to synagogues and prisons. And you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. And may the Lord bless this word that we're going to study this morning to our understanding. So let's pray to him and ask him for that illumination. Our dear Lord, we know how important it is that we turn to your word for truth, for guidance, for the authoritative word, but also we know how important it is that we have the witness of the Holy Spirit in our hearts to illuminate that word. So we call upon your Spirit this morning. We know that you're here, but we ask you that in a very special way and tailored to each individual's place with you, that you would not, we realize there's only one word and there's only one interpretation of that word, but you tailor it to each one of us where we are, and I pray that you will do that in a very powerful way this morning, because we will indeed give you the glory for that in all things. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. If you've been here for any length of time, you've probably heard me say on many occasions that the kingdom of God, according to the way the world sees it, is totally upside down. It just doesn't make any sense to the world around us. But you've also probably heard me say just as many times, it really isn't the kingdom of God that is upside down. We're the ones who are upside down. The kingdom of God is right side up. But the world doesn't understand what the Bible teaches, what Jesus teaches. Christianity puts a premium, a great value on things like humility and weakness and brokenness and selflessness and obedience to God and to His commands, all things that the world simply disdains. For the world teaches us to excel at what we do. It teaches us to succeed at all costs, to go for the gusto, to find that next adrenaline rush, to find the next fix that will get us through whatever we're making it through. We are told to pursue personal satisfaction and personal gain. The world treasures things like self-expression, self-advancement, self-fulfillment. We admire the strong and those who have risen to the very heights of whatever profession or occupation that they are in. We tend to idolize sports stars and rock stars and movie stars, even attributing to them, because of their fame and their wealth, attributing wisdom and knowledge. We actually listen to what they have to say. And furthermore, as humans, we have this primal instinct for self-preservation. In other words, when we find ourselves in times of trouble, we have this instinct to either fight or to flee, but in some way to deal with the situation that we are in. Christianity, on the other hand, teaches us to lose our identity, to surrender to Christ, to become one with Him, to live not our own lives, but to live a life that is Christ. Your life is not your own. You have been bought with a price. For us to live is Christ, to die is gain. That which we thought was important before we came to know Christ is of no longer any worth whatsoever. And the world simply does not understand this. Suffering is part of what Christians are called to do. Persecution, if you stand up and you reflect the visage, the image of Christ, you are going to be hated by the world. And yet, Jesus, knowing this, sends us out into that world like lambs in the midst of ravenous wolves. Well, such is our lesson this morning. Such is the passage that is before us. Jesus is telling his disciples that if they, well, not if, but when they reflect him, when they follow in his footsteps, that they will be persecuted and they will be brought before tribunals and they will be prosecuted for following him. And then he goes on and he says that when this happens, ignore that primal instinct that is ingrained in you and don't defend yourself, because there's a better advocate. There is a greater power, and that power is manifest in persecution. That power is manifest in suffering. That power is manifest in weakness. Just as we read earlier, or Brother Frank read earlier, that passage that Paul is saying when he prays to the Lord to remove that humbling thorn of the flesh, the Lord says back to him, "My grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon you. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I'm strong. Not with our own strength, but with the strength of the Christ living in us and coming through us." So, brothers and sisters, what we are going to learn this morning is truly there is power to be found in persecution. Now, where we are in this study is, to set the scene, Jesus and his disciples are sitting now on the western slope of the Mount of Olives. They have left the city, left the temple, and left his earthly public ministry. His ministry is not over, but as far as the public is concerned, it is. It's Tuesday evening or Wednesday evening, depending on how you look at it. And as they were leaving the temple, someone said, "Wow, look how great these temples are. Look at those huge stones." And that is when Jesus said that entire temple is going to be destroyed. Not one stone will be left upon another. And when they got up to the Mount of Olives, some disciples came to him and said, "Well, when is this going to happen? And what will be the signs that this was about to come about?" We talked very carefully about how Jesus didn't answer them directly. He is going to talk about signs later on, but he didn't answer them right away, but rather he turned their attention to false Christs and the false prophets and doctrines and teachings that were so damaging that were actually the cause that had led to the effect. The effect, of course, is God leaving the temple, no longer his place of meeting and mercy, the place that God came to be in the midst of his people, where he accepted their sacrifice, heard their prayer, forgave their sins. God has left that because of the apostasy of those who are running the temple at that time, and therefore it will be destroyed. But the amazing thing about this picture is Jesus is sitting on the side of the Mount of Olives with his disciples, saying that temple, that Old Testament organon, we talked about what that means, the fact that it's not just the building of the temple, it's what the temple did, it's what it accomplished. As I said, it was a place of meeting and mercy where God came to be with his people. But that temple is going to be destroyed. But the new temple is sitting on the side of the Mount of Olives. Jesus, the cornerstone of that temple, surrounded by his apostles and disciples, the apostles and the prophets being the foundation of that new temple, a temple built without human hands, a temple built of living stones, which is exactly what's going to happen. And that is going to launch us into what is known as the church age or the gospel age, the age between the advents. Well, Jesus is going to launch into a discussion of prophecy. He's going to do some prophesying. And so that's the reason that last week I sort of took a little bit of a break and gave you a little primer on prophecy. And particularly, we talked about the idea of prophetic foreshortening. The idea that when a prophet sees a vision or sees a dream and the Lord reveals to him what will be, he doesn't necessarily get the timing right. It's flattened or telescoped. He can't tell the distance or the amount of years that will pass between one time or the other. And that's the reason that Jesus is going to talk about basically three great time spans in these verses that come, and he's fluidly going to move back and forth between them. It can be very confusing unless you're aware of what he's doing. One of them is going to happen in a few decades when the temple itself, what they're looking at, is going to be destroyed. We know that that happened in 70 AD. But that was just a sort of a mini example of the great destruction in much a greater means when the world itself is destroyed when Jesus comes again. So those are two vastly separated time spans, but they form sort of a bookend around the third time span, which is in between that. As I said, it's the time to come. It is the things that will come about. It's the gospel age. It's the church age. It's the age in which we live right now. Now, the reason that these are important is because all three of those time spans are going to sort of overlap. Jesus has told us some of the signs that will come, and in one moment he's going to be talking about the destruction of the temple, the next moment he's going to be talking about his return at the end of time, and the next moment he's going to be talking about persecution during the church age. And that is exactly where we are going to find ourselves this morning. And I think that the best way to look at this, Jesus is talking about persecution and how it's and when it's going to come. Basically, if you just look at it this way, Jesus is telling his disciples that the church is going to be persecuted from this moment until I return. And there's different time spans in the midst, but that's basically what he is teaching them. And with that sort of as our background, let's turn to this sort of primer on persecution that Jesus is going to give his disciples. Look there in the 12th verse. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. Notice the way he starts that out. He says, but before all this. Well, what is all this, and what is that referring to? Well, what we kind of looked at, we sort of brushed over it last week. We didn't go into any detail, and that was the signs that are going to happen during these three time spans. He talked about wars and tumults. He talked about nation rising against nation, not so much the political organization, but the people groups, and how there would be great racism and segregation and discrimination and even genocide through these the people rising against each other. Then kingdoms would rise against kingdoms, a more political kind of an environment, the armies that would be associated with that, but not just the kingdoms of this world, also spiritual kingdoms, because that's what we're going to see. The kingdom of darkness continue to rise against the kingdom of heaven all throughout the church age. Then he talked about some natural disasters. There will be earthquakes. There will be famines. There will be pestilence. And all of these things are going to occur between now and the time the temple is destroyed. They're going to increase in greater numbers and severity when we get close to the end of time. But they're also going to occur all throughout the church age. So if people come to you and start telling you that they know when the end is going to come, don't listen to them, because that is a surefire indication that they have no idea what they're talking about. Because even the Lord doesn't know when those things are going to be. So also at the end, there were the great supernatural or celestial terrors from heaven. All of this is going to be stretched throughout all three of these times. But he says before this. So in other words, this could be before the destruction of the temple. It could be before the church age comes about, and certainly before the end of time. So it includes all three of those. But he says before all of this, then he describes the persecution. And he describes it in two different ways. One is going to be the persecution by the Jews' hands, and then it's going to be persecution by the Gentiles. Notice first the persecution by the Jews. They will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to synagogues and prisons. The fact that they're going to deliver them up to synagogues tells us that this refers to the Jewish persecution, which really stretched from this time until the temple and Jerusalem and Israel itself was destroyed. It would continue beyond that, but it would not be as severe. The initial is going to be from the Jews. He says things like, they're going to lay hands on you and they're going to persecute you. Well, those words mean the same thing in Greek pretty much as they do in English, except there's more of an emphasis on the violence that's involved, a forcefulness. That persecute means they're going to rush upon you. They're going to violently take you away with evil intent in their hearts. And so this is a very forceful kind of situation. Synagogues, you know that the synagogue, of course, was... everything Hebrew happened in the synagogues, including courtroom scenes and even punishments that would occur where people would be whipped there and beat there. Paul says, several times I got lashed by the Jews 39 times, and probably happened either in the synagogues or in the Hall of Hewn Stones, which we will see later on when we get to some of the examples of this. And finally, he says they're going to throw you into prison. And that, of course, is a part of the punishment. I love the a phrase that John MacArthur said one time. It was during the time of the pandemic, and he was being threatened with jail. I don't know if any of you saw this. This was one of the major news channels that was interviewing him. And they said, aren't you afraid to go to jail? And John MacArthur says, you know, when Paul went to a new city, the first thing that he did was go out and check the jail because he knew that's where he was going to end up. So no, I'm not worried about a jail. I've got good company when they throw me into prison. Well, that's what Jesus is saying. Ultimately, they're going to throw you into prison, and prison wouldn't be the ultimate. That I think that would include even more severe punishment like death. But nonetheless, there would be a persecution at the hands of the Jews. And like all things that have to do with Christianity, the first place that we should look for such things is to the masters, to our Lord. Because after all, we know that he came for his people. And as John says, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. So he came to his own, and certainly he met persecution at their hands in his crucifixion. But you know something we should not think? That the only time that Jesus was persecuted or that he suffered was at his crucifixion. We read in Luke, for instance, that he was probably harassed by the devil his entire ministry. We know, of course, that in the desert the devil came and tempted him. But in Luke, at the end of that, he says, and when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. We know that Jesus faced this harassment and persecution his entire ministry, right up until the time on the cross, even in that Garden of Gethsemane. You know, one thing that kind of bothers me, I don't know if it bothers you, but when you look at the modern renditions of Jesus, whether it be in films or in books or in pictures that people make up or some of these series that are about, he's always such a jovial person. He's always smiling and happy. He's just the epitome of a happy-go-lucky kind of person, but that's not the way Scripture defines him or reveals him to us. I mean, nowhere in Scripture will you see Jesus laughed. And you won't even see Jesus smiled. But you will see Jesus wept. You will see that he was in great anxiety. You will see that his spirit was troubled regularly. Jesus was a man of sorrow, as Isaiah says. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. So I am sure that Jesus laughed with his disciples. I'm sure that there were some lighthearted moments, but that's not the way that Scripture reveals him to us. He was a somber man. He was a man who had an awesome task and an awesome burden on his shoulders, the sins of all humanity, and to come and have his own people be right in the forefront to persecute him, well, that had to have been very difficult for him. But in this passage, Jesus is not talking about himself. He is talking to and about his disciples. For instance, he says, they will lay their hands on you. They will persecute you. They will deliver you up. So he's talking about the kind of persecution that his disciples are going to face and prophesying about it. This is a valid prophecy when he says this is what's going to happen. Now, the reason that I wanted to start with Jesus, though, is because one of the central ideas of this passage, and certainly one of my central ideas this morning, is that in their suffering, the disciples will reflect Christ. And that is the reason for their suffering, as we will see. The reason for their persecution is because they reflect Christ. Jesus put it this way, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. The reason that people hate Christians and hate the Christian church is not because we are a bunch of ogres walking around and people just don't like to be near us. It is because they see Christ in us. When they see Christ in you, that's what people despise. That's what the world despises. That's what the enemy wants to destroy. If he can obscure Christ in you, then he's accomplished much of what he wants to do. And that's the reason that the suffering that Jesus went through is so important, because if we are going to be Christ-like, we're going to be Christ-like in the sense that we reflect him, his life. And his life was filled with persecution and suffering. And certainly that was the example that we got through the apostles immediately. It did not take long for after Jesus was dead and after Pentecost for the time of persecution to occur. You may remember as early as Acts 4. Acts is filled with this all the way through the book. But in Acts 4, very close after Pentecost, John and Peter are in the temple. They heal a man who had been lame his entire life, took the opportunity to begin preaching about Jesus and his resurrection. And this is what happened, exactly what Jesus predicted. As they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. That's the same thing as laid hands upon them. And then they arrested them and they put them in custody. They put them in custody until the next day. That's a polite way of saying they threw them into prison, because they didn't try them until the next day. Okay? So in other words, exactly what Jesus is saying, this is what the Jews are going to do to you. That's exactly what they did. It is repeated almost verbatim in chapter 5 of Acts. And when they called the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. This time it becomes even more physical and more forceful and more violent. They beat them. Do you remember what the disciples did as they left? They celebrated because they had been honored to have been persecuted for the name of Christ. There's power, brothers and sisters, in persecution. And if you read the book of Acts, it is absolutely what we are reading, because it continues, and that's not the end of it. Do you remember the martyrdom of Stephen? Do you remember Stephen as he stood before those who were going to stone him? And first of all, he gives a wonderful sermon, but then this is what we read. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Immediately, a great persecution occurred. Acts 8:1, there rose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, really spearheaded by Saul, because he was ravaging the church, entering house after house. He dragged off men and women, committing them to prison. By the time of his conversion, on the very day of his conversion, we read that he was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Now, this is going to occur, as I said, right up until the time that the temple is destroyed and beyond, but it's going to sort of diminish off. But it's going to be picked up by the Gentiles. The Gentiles are going to fall right behind him. That's what we read next. It says that after delivering you to synagogues and prisons, you will be brought before kings and governors. Well, once again, going back to Jesus, that's what we're going to read in Luke. We actually talked about this on Good Friday, the evening service, that on that day, what is going to happen, Jesus is going to be turned over to the governor, Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate is not going to want to do anything with him, so he sends him to Herod the king. Of course, Herod Antipas was not technically a king, but he fills that category nonetheless. And so Jesus was brought up before governors and kings, both of them from a Gentile perspective. That also is going to be exactly what happens to the disciples. In Acts 12, this is what we read. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, that's the brother Zebedee, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. So the first apostolic martyr is in the 12th chapter of Acts. The first martyr is in the 7th chapter of Acts. So in other words, it doesn't take long at all before they start killing and persecuting the followers of Jesus Christ. Paul also had this. He stood before Agrippa the second, the son of Agrippa the one who killed James. Agrippa the second was the king, and again before governors like Festus and Felix. So this is played out almost immediately as we see the Gentiles falling right in line. And brothers and sisters, you all know the story of the early church. And those early martyrs burned at the stakes, fed to wild animals, crucified, beheaded. I mean, read Hebrews 11, read Fox's Book of Martyrs. You will see that the early believers were certainly treated horribly. Jesus knew this would happen, and he's telling his disciples. Now, if you are in the world, brothers and sisters, this is the worst recruiting tool that you could possibly use. If you come and follow me, you're going to be persecuted and thrown into prison and beaten and maybe even killed. But, as we read in Matthew 5, great will be your reward in heaven. To an unbeliever, that makes absolutely no sense whatsoever, because everything that they believe in is here on this earth. Well, they are persecuted, Jesus says. All of this is going to happen for my name's sake. Now, we want to take a look at that, because basically that sort of manifests itself in two ways. On the one, as I said earlier, the reason that people persecute the church is because they hate Jesus, because they hate the Christ. You can have a conversation with people about religion in general. You can talk about the powers that be, the prime movers. You can talk about the good and the bad side of the force, and you can get right along with anybody. But mention the name of Jesus, and the fangs and the claws come out, especially when you say, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. It is that claim of absolute authority and one way to God that infuriates people. Jesus told his disciples as much. And later on, in just a couple of verses in Luke, he's going to say, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. And he spells it out, and he tells them why in the book of John. Now, this would be in the upper room discourse, which is still ahead. Luke doesn't cover it, but it's on the night that he's taken into custody. He said, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. But there is reward. As I said, the reward is not here on earth. We read it earlier in our responsive reading. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. That's where the focus of the kingdom of God is, that we have one kingdom of God in the here and now, we have another in the not yet. And if you follow and believe in and trust Jesus Christ in the here and now, you will be in his presence in the not yet. And that is where reward is beyond anything that we can believe. Build up your treasure in heaven, Jesus talked about, not here on earth, where moth and rust destroyed. So on the one hand, there is this idea that you are persecuted for the name of Jesus, for the name's sake of Jesus. But then there's another idea there, maybe a little bit more of a nuanced idea, that you are persecuted or you will be persecuted for the benefit of the name of Christ, for his name's sake. In other words, that by being persecuted, by being in that suffering situation, you will in some way bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Now, you're talking about something that is far into the world around us, and tragically, brothers and sisters, it's far into most evangelical churches today, that Jesus is saying through the act of suffering, through the act of persecution, you will actually bring honor to my name and glorify it on earth. And so he explains that to us in the next verse. Look in verse 13. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Being drugged before governors and kings, being beaten, being thrown in jail, being persecuted, being ostracized by family and friends and social societies, you are actually going to have the opportunity to bear witness. That's quite the statement. So let's make sure we get into it and see what Jesus is saying. The word opportunity that the ESV chooses here, even though it's accurate from an editorial standpoint, it's not what the Greek says. In fact, they kind of get this whole statement wrong, or not wrong, but they editorialize it. They paraphrase it, if you will, for our benefit. Actually, in this particular instance, the NIV gets it right, because the NIV says this will result in. The word actually means to get off of something, to depart something, like to get off of a boat. And so in other words, the result of getting off a boat is that you're off the boat. So the result of your persecution is what he's talking about. There will be an end. There will be something that comes about because of that persecution. And he goes on to say that it will be to bear witness. Now, again, the ESV presents that to you as a verb, as an infinitive of a verb, to bear witness. Well, the Greek's a noun. So basically what the Greek says is that literally resulting in your witness, but it's beyond that. Because the word for witness there is the Greek word martyrion. And you might be able to pick out our English word martyr from there. So literally what Jesus says is that these persecutions that you're going through, this being drugged into all these places, will result in your martyrdom. Now, I don't think that Jesus is saying every time that you're hauled before a court or persecuted in a way, you're ultimately going to get killed. But that's the essence. To be a martyr is to be a witness. It is to be a witness who will not change their story, won't change their witness, just because their life is threatened. And so therefore, what Jesus is saying is that under the duress, under the persecution, in times of persecution, your witness is powerful. Therefore, there is power in persecution. You know, an interesting fact, and if you think about these things, you start to realize how far off we have fallen from the way that Scripture presents these things. Because the book of Acts is filled with examples of how Paul, Peter, John, all the apostles, Stephen, are dragged before tribunals, and they are held in court. And not one of them says, oh man, I got to figure out how I can get out of this situation. Maybe if I just kind of keep my Christianity to myself and I don't say, and I just play right along with them, maybe that, you know, I can get in and I can go on and continue with my ministry. They don't do that. They all take the opportunity to preach the resurrected Jesus Christ to the ones who have called them before them in order to persecute them for preaching about the resurrected Jesus Christ. We talked about that picture from Acts 4, where again, they were in the temple preaching about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They hauled him in, they stuck him in jail for the night, and then they called them before them and says, what do you have to say for yours? You're preaching heresy and blasphemy. And Peter unleashes on them. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, this is the Sanhedrin. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Just a little while later, in the fifth chapter, we hear this. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. And we are witnesses to these things. Now you have to remember something. These are the same people that took Jesus to the cross. I mean, not much time has passed by this. And they're preaching Jesus, given the opportunity because of their persecution to preach to people who never ever would have heard the word any other way. These guys are not going to darken the door of a Christian church. But yet some of them were saved. That's what we read in the book of Acts, the fourth chapter. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Extraordinary. It was through the persecution. There's power in persecution if you stand up for what you are called to stand up for. So he says, this will be your opportunity to bear witness. Now, what do you mean by bearing witness? How do we quantify that, qualify it? How do we see that? Well, basically, it's two ways, and I want to make sure you see this. Basically, there are two ways that we bear witness or that our testimony is given. One is by the testimony we give, and the other is by the testimony we live. And living that testimony is not exactly what you think it is, but let's talk about the one that we give. As I said, every single one of these had the opportunity. When they had the opportunity, they gave their testimony. But they also lived it, brothers and sisters. They also lived it. Because to live, and when I say to live the testimony, to live Christ-likeness, and we all know that we are called to Christ-likeness, to live Christ-likeness is not just to live according to his ethical standards and to be a good, squeaky clean Christian, because the Pharisees were more squeaky clean than you're ever going to be. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven, Jesus said. So our goodness is not exactly what they're taught. Now, that is important, brothers and sisters. Don't get me wrong. You'll hear me many times talk about how important it is that we act like Christians, how important it is our behavior. But in this context, when we're talking about bearing witness before our persecutors, it means to live a life like Jesus. And Jesus suffered, folks. Jesus was persecuted. Jesus was mocked. He was beaten. He was crucified. He lived a life of persecution because of who he was. And these disciples are called to Christ-likeness. And part of Christ-likeness, I'm sorry to say, because this is totally different than the evangelical churches of our country believe, to be Christ-likeness includes persecution and suffering. If you are reflecting Jesus Christ to a culture that hates Jesus Christ, they will hate you and they will persecute you as well. There's power in the way that we suffer. Do you remember when Jesus was on the cross? Do you remember how he died and the words that he said? They're mocking him, they're spitting on him, they're laughing at him, and Jesus says, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And you remember that there was a centurion there? Mark tells us this, when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Okay, that is power in persecution. That is power in suffering. Do you remember how Stephen the martyr died? Do you remember what he did when they stoned him? Now, stoning is not a pretty sight. It's not taking up little rocks and throwing it at people. It's taking a boulder and crashing it down upon a man's skull to try and crush it. So they're stoning him, and this is what we hear. Falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He died. You cannot tell me that that did not have powerful impact on those there. Imagine Saul standing over there. That later on, it's not going to be long before the Holy Spirit is going to knock him down and Jesus is going to reveal himself to him. And he is going to go through 3 days of blindness and soul searching. Don't tell me that the image of Stephen dying like that did not come to it. Now, the Bible doesn't say that, so I'm not going to tell you for sure. But I would imagine that that is indelibly painted upon his memory. I have to pause here. I have to just take a little bit of pause because, as I said earlier, and I've said it several times, we have fallen far from the tree. This idea of suffering for the cause of Christ, that there's a victory and a triumph in persecution, is foreign to most of the church, most of the evangelical church, certainly. Because we have, and I'm going to call it a heresy, I'm sorry if it offends you, but it is a heresy, it is a blasphemy, the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel that says, come to Jesus and he will make you wealthy. No, that's not what Jesus is talking about here. Come to Jesus and he will give you health. Come to Jesus and shovel to him with a little shovel and he will shovel back to you with a big shovel. That is attracting people into the kingdom through greed. It is not what Jesus is talking about here. He is saying attract people into the kingdom of God by Christ-likeness so that they see Christ in you and they see the light of Christ in a dark place. They're coming out of darkness. They don't want someone who's telling them you can have all the great things of the world if you come to Jesus. That is an out-and-out lie and absolutely contrary to what Jesus is saying here. Probably the most popular worship model in the evangelical church today is, you know, it's called the seeker-sensitive model. And the seeker-sensitive model, although it started out with good intentions, let's get the people into the church. Let's get them in here so we can share the gospel with them and have they can have an opportunity to hear the faith. So let's remove everything that reminds them of churchiness and let's make the church look as close to the world as we possibly can. Is that what Jesus is talking about here? Because if he was talking about here, he would say, get up in front of the Sanhedrin and deny me so you can continue on for another day. He wouldn't say, stand up for your belief, bear witness when you are persecuted. In other words, people coming out of the world, for goodness sakes, are not looking for a church that looks like the world. And they're not looking for people who look like the world. They're looking for the truth. They're looking for the light. And Jesus tells us to be the light, to not hide it under a basket, because the more we look like the world, the more we obscure Christ. People are coming out of darkness so that they will know Christ, because Christ, after all, is the one that's pulling them out of darkness. So we have all these churches who are inviting people to come into the church. Oh, it's a great way, by the way, to fill your church, to remove Bible study, to remove prayer, to don't do anything churchy and to fill your time with shows and entertainment. But it is an abysmal way to develop disciples, and it has failed in that. And after all, that is what Jesus has called us to do. Not that I don't have strong opinions on this particular subject, but I think it's one of the banes of our day. And we export this around the world, call it Christianity, when it is absolutely opposite of what Jesus is saying here. He's going to go on and he's going to kind of echo in different words what I just said, but he's going to talk about the secret of that power. There's power. Take the opportunity to share your faith with everyone but in the times of persecution, but there's power in that. And this is how he puts it, verse 14. Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or to contradict. First of all, that word, that phrase, a little bit awkward actually, the way they translate it here, settle it therefore in your minds. Actually, what the Greek says, and all of the English translations talk about, make up your minds is what the New American Standard says. Well, that's not exactly what the Greek says. The Greek says, put it in your heart. Place it in your heart. It's a Hebraism. Now, yes, the way to the heart is through the mind. Of course, its logic is involved with that, but it is stronger. James Edwards, one of the scholars I read, says it means to be utterly determined, to resolve at the center of one's being, the very fiber of your essence. Make up your mind, decide in the very center of who you are that you are going to not do what comes next. In other words, when every fiber in your body says fight or flee, you trust. That's what Jesus asked of these disciples, these apostles. I mean, just put yourself in their situation. Here we are in Acts 5 again. And it's one of the greatest stories, because you remember they're in the temple preaching the resurrected Christ. And they go and arrest them and throw them in the worst jail in town where all the high criminals are. And of course, the angel comes in the middle of the night and releases them. They walk out of the jail and the angel says, go back to the temple first thing tomorrow morning, start preaching again. So the Sanhedrin gets together on that day and decides, okay, go get the prisoners. They go to get the prisoners and says, they're not there. Somebody else comes and says, where are they? They're in the temple preaching about the resurrected Christ again. So they brought him back in and they put him before them and says, we told you not to do this. And they are facing a room full of people who hate them. When they heard this in verse 33, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. That's the kind of situation that Jesus is talking about. When you find yourself in that situation, put it in your heart. In the essence of your being, that you are not going to fight your own battle, because you have an advocate that is far more capable than you ever will be. He puts it this way. He says, not to meditate beforehand how to answer. In Greek, that is three words. Not, plan, defense. Basically, that's what it is. It's a very strong negative. Do not do this. The word that is translated not to meditate beforehand, it is not to plan something out, it is not to think it through. I mean, you and I would be there, I know I would. I'd be thinking, how on earth am I going to get out of this one? What am I going to say? How am I going to turn this around, because these guys want to kill me, and how am I going to come to a better conclusion? Jesus says, don't do that. Don't plan your escape. Don't plan your defense. The word defense simply means that you have had charges brought against you with the implication that those charges are false. Because you have a better advocate, and he talks about that in verse 15, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. Notice that Jesus says, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom. Now, we know that Jesus isn't going to be there in person. We know that. We know that he's going to be there in his spirit. And we also know that there's only one Holy Spirit emanating from both the Son and the Father. So Jesus isn't talking about another spirit here. He's just making sure that the disciples know that he's personalizing this. That this is the spirit that emanates from the Son. And I myself will be there. And I will give you the mouth and the wisdom. Obviously, the mouth is the organ by which we speak. It's the utterance that Jesus is talking about. I will give you the words at this time. I will give you the words to say, and I will give you the discernment, the wisdom. Wisdom is more than just knowledge. Wisdom is knowledge in action, if you will. It is knowledge that knows how to properly apply itself. And if you read further in that Greek dictionary where he explains it in all cases, in this particular case, he's not talking about the wisdom of man. He's talking about the wisdom of God. Because I will give you wisdom that you cannot possibly come up with on your own, because you're not God. But I will be there through my Spirit, and I will give you the words, and I will give you the wisdom that you need at that particular point in time. This is the secret power that he talks about, which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. And the reason the book of Acts is so great as a book, and the reason that the enemy has attacked that book more than any other book, it simply substantiates everything that Jesus said. In other words, when Peter and John are standing before that Sanhedrin and they are preaching to them and responding to them, you know, maybe it's the miracle that, you know, making this man walk is what you're upset about, but it's because of the power of Jesus Christ that lives in us. And this is what they said when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men. They were astonished. They're astonished because here are these men, fishermen from Galilee. They belittled both. And yet they are talking as if they were learning. You have to spend some time, as we did over 2 years, on the sermon of Stephen in the book of Acts. it was a great sermon and one of the most epic sermons in all of Scripture. But nonetheless, this is a man that they can't believe it. Who on earth is this man? Because he's going deeply into the history and the theology and bringing it all about and then condemning them because they had indeed killed the Christ. Instead of repenting, they got furious and they killed him. Over a millennia later, the scene repeated itself. This time it was the apostate Roman Catholic Church that had someone who was telling the truth, someone who had found scriptures all over again, someone who had recognized that what the church was teaching and preaching was different than what the Word of God preached. And his name was Martin Luther, and you know the story well. They called him into what they call the Diet of Worms. It was supposed to be an inquisition. And they called him before and they put all of his books before him and they said, which one of these books did you write them? And he says, yes, I did. They contain heresies. Do you recant? I'm not going to read everything that he said. It was a great response. But it ended like this. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen. Brothers and sisters, we're talking about over 500 years ago. 500 years ago. Talk about power in persecution. Talk about power that comes from an answer. We're talking about that answer 500 years later. We're talking about Peter's answer 2,000 years later. That's the kind of power in persecution. That's the kind of witness that Jesus has. But don't get the wrong impression. It doesn't mean it's all going to turn out well. It doesn't mean that everybody's going to go home and there's a happy ending, because that's not the way it works. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs. We know that James was run through by the sword by King Agrippa. The first century church tells us that every single one of the apostles except John was killed mercilessly. I mean, tortured before they died. John, when they tried to boil him in oil 3 times, they couldn't do it, and so they exiled him to the island of Patmos. You read the stories, and they're inspiring. These stories that live, but they don't always turn out well. I think about old Polycarp. You know the story of Polycarp? 86 years old. He was one of John's, the Apostle John's, disciples. And they pulled him into the arena and put the fire, the wood all around him, all the oil that would douse him. And the prosecutor said, I'm going to give you one more chance to deny Jesus Christ and to confirm that the emperor is a god and bend the knee to the emperor. And this is what Polycarp said. 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king and my Savior? That testimony still stands today. And yes, they lit the fire. And yes, they burned him. And when he wasn't burning fast enough, they ran him through with a dagger. I mean, this happened throughout history. So it's not always, don't think this is a health and wealth idea. This is not Jesus is going to make sure that nothing happens to you. We'll get to where it seems like he says that later on in the passage that we will get to next week. But nonetheless, this power that we see is a power that comes about through the time of persecution. So in search of an application that would work for us, for this congregation in this particular time. I don't know this, but I doubt that you're going to be called up and burned at the stake. I was telling Freddie just before the service when he was praying for this message that I'm amazed at what has happened in the last 3 years, or I'm sorry, the last three decades. I never thought that we would see the increase of anger and hatred towards Christianity that we have seen. And if history is something that bears true, it happened in Europe in the 1930s, 40s, and 50s, that as goes the persecution of the Jews, right behind it is persecution of the church. And the persecution of the church far outweighs, it's almost like the persecution of the Jews is just the beginning. 6 million Jews killed in Hitler's world, something like 24 million Christians killed in Stalin's world, not to mention what happened in China with the Cultural Revolution. Now, but we're seeing some of that, but I don't think, at least right now, that we can say that the kind of persecution that you are going to experience is going to be that kind of persecution. But that does not mean that you do not face persecution on a day-in, day-out basis. You face the most insidious, deceptive enemy, because he is nuanced in the way that he continues to find his way into the church, find his way into your beliefs, find his way into the doctrine of the church. And I'm talking about the devil as he works through the culture. The culture weasels its way into the church, and all of a sudden we begin to have things like the health and wealth gospel, the name it, claim it ideas, the word of faith people, the seeker-sensitive kind of worship. All of a sudden, things have taken a completely different turn. But yet, the persecution that you feel is not so much the way that the world will see you. That is not the question that you need to be concerned about, or I need to be concerned about, or the church needs to be concerned about. It is not the world. It is those that Jesus is drawing out of the world. It is those that he has changed their hearts and is bringing them out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And the question that is before us today is, who will you represent and who will you reflect? Are you going to be so crowded by the scum of this culture and this world that you can't tell that you're a Christian, that you are a true believer in Jesus Christ? Or are they going to look at you and they're going to see Christ in you? Because those coming out of darkness are looking for Christ. People don't come out of darkness on their own. They don't save themselves. The Holy Spirit regenerates them and pulls them out of the world that they were in. And I can tell you something from experience. When the Holy Spirit was bringing me out of darkness, the last thing that I wanted to do was to find a church where they condoned drinking, where they had beer tastings as part of their church service. I needed to escape that. I needed to get away from the darkness of the world. I needed to find the light. And so I was gravitating towards the light of Christ. And those who exuded the light, those who were Christ-like in whatever they did, were the ones that God used to bring me out of darkness. I have used the example over and over again. We are supposed to be like lighthouses on a rocky shore, marking the entrance into a safe harbor. There is a storm out there. There are ships that are about to go under. The last thing that they need is me in a boat in the middle of the storm, because we're all going to go down. What they need is they need to see the light. They need to see the lighthouse. They need some way to follow that light so it will lead them out of darkness and into the safe harbor. That's exactly what Jesus is talking about now. Be that light. Don't put that light under a basket. Don't to mimic or imitate the world, whether you are in good situations or whether you are being persecuted, because there is power when you are Christ-like. And to be Christ-like does not just mean to follow his ethical standards. It means to suffer, brothers and sisters. It means to take the punishment. It means to turn the other cheek. It means to be willing to be persecuted for the namesake of Christ. And when people see that, they will be gravitated towards you, because what they're actually looking for is Christ. So be encouraged. Be encouraged. I know that a lot of you are suffering. I know that. I know that sometimes the enemy just piles up the garbage that we have to go through, and you start wondering, what on earth is the purpose? Just remember that the more you look like the world, the more Christ will be obscured. The less you look like the world, the more you look like Christ, the brighter your light will shine in the darkness. It is the witness that you give through the words and the wisdom that he gives you, but it is also the witness that you live. And just one last word for those of you who are suffering. And I know that suffering comes and goes, it ebbs and flows. But if you're suffering, what Jesus says here is that you have a unique opportunity. You have a unique opportunity to show the power that makes you different from the world around you. Because Jesus excels in our weakness. It is in our weakness that he is glorified. So, like Paul, celebrate your weakness. Celebrate the suffering. Celebrate the persecution. Because as Paul says, when you're weak, that's when you're strong. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we're grateful for the encouragement. We know that this is not something that the world respects. I mean, it's exactly opposite everything they respect. But yet, this is the way of the kingdom. And you're the one who has called us not just to share the gospel, not just to be good people, but to make disciples of all nations. And the way that we make disciples is to follow you, to look like you, and to lead others in that quest to be Christ-like. Whether that includes suffering or not, it is all for your glory. And we give you that glory in Christ's name. Amen.